Let me welcome you once again to By Grace Community Church. We are delighted that you are here. If you have your Bibles with you, please open them to the book of Acts, starting in chapter 7. We're going to spend the next few weeks looking at the largest sermon given in the New Testament. It's given by the first Christian martyr, Stephen. Stephen is a deacon in the early church, along with six other men that were raised up for that office and that calling. We know at this point that Stephen has been given by the power of the Holy Spirit great signs and wonders used through him, by him, for the life of the early church, for the testimony of Christ in Jerusalem. We also know that the enemies of Christ, the adversaries of the apostles, have now taken it upon themselves to arrest and incarcerate Stephen. Stephen was arrested, brought to jail. The next morning, the Sanhedrin, the council, the ruling authority in the land, from a religious standpoint, certainly, was assembled. We know from the end of chapter 6 that false witnesses were paid off to bring charges against Stephen so that the arrest this time would be lawful and that the trial would commence. We have Stephen's entire response. Everything he said, the entire argument that he's developing in response to these charges. These are the charges that are accused of him at the end of Acts chapter 6. You can see them begin in verse 13. The charges are thus: "This man never ceases to speak words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and will change the customs that Moses delivered to us." And gazing at him, all who sat in the council saw that his face was like that of an angel. And the high priest said to Stephen, "Are these things so?" And what follows will be Stephen's reply. "Must caution you, these are the very words of God, spoken not only a few thousand years ago, but spoken to us today. And we need to hear them, we need to receive them in line with the authority with which they are delivered to us." This is Stephen's whole speech. We won't study all of it today, but I do want you to hear it in its context as we begin to look at the first section of it. This is God's word. "Brothers and fathers, hear me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran, and said to him, 'Go out from your land and from your kindred, and go into the land that I will show you.' Then he went out from the land of the Chaldeans and lived in Haran. And after his father died, God removed him from there into this land in which you are now living. Yet he gave him no inheritance in it, not even a foot's length, but promised to give to him as a possession and to his offspring after him, though he had no child. And God spoke to this effect, that his offspring would be sojourners in a land belonging to others, who would enslave them and afflict them 400 years. But I will judge the nation that they serve, said God, and after that they shall come out and worship me in this place. And he gave him the covenant of circumcision. And so Abraham became the father of Isaac and circumcised him on the eighth day. And Isaac became the father of Jacob, and Jacob of the 12 patriarchs. And the patriarchs, jealous of Joseph, sold him into Egypt, but God was with him and rescued him out of all his afflictions and gave him favor and wisdom before Pharaoh, king of Egypt, who made him ruler over Egypt and all his household. Now there came a famine throughout all Egypt and Canaan and great affliction, and our fathers could find no food. But when Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent our fathers on their first visit. And on the second visit, Joseph made himself known to his brothers, and Joseph's family became known to Pharaoh. And Joseph sent and summoned Jacob, his father, and all his kindred, 75 persons in total. And Jacob went down into Egypt, and he died, he and our fathers. And they were carried back to Shechem and laid in the tomb that Abraham had bought for a sum of silver from the sons of Hamor in Shechem. But as the time of the promise drew near, which God had granted to Abraham, the people increased and multiplied in Egypt, until there arose over Egypt another king who did not know Joseph. He dealt shrewdly with our race and forced our fathers to expose their infants so that they would not be kept alive. At this time, Moses was born, and he was beautiful in God's sight, and he was brought up for 3 months in his father's house. And when he was exposed, Pharaoh's daughter adopted him and brought him up as her own. And Moses was instructed in all wisdom of the Egyptians, and he was mighty in his words and deeds. When he was 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brothers, the children of Israel, and seeing one of them being wronged, he defended the oppressed man and avenged him by striking down the Egyptian. He supposed that his brothers would understand that God was giving them salvation by his hand, but they did not understand. And on the following day, he appeared to them as they were quarreling and tried to reconcile them, saying, "Men, you are brothers. Why do you wrong each other?" But the man who was wronging his neighbor thrust him aside, saying, "Who made you a ruler and a judge over us? Do you want to kill me as you killed the Egyptian yesterday?" At this retort, Moses fled and became an exile in the land of Midian, where he became the father of two sons. Now when 40 years had passed, an angel appeared to him in the wilderness of Mount Sinai in a flame of fire in a bush. When Moses saw it, he was amazed at the sight. And as he drew near to look, there came the voice of the Lord, "I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob." And Moses trembled and did not dare to look. Then the Lord said to him, "Take off the sandals from your feet, for the place you are standing is holy ground. I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and have heard their groaning, and have come down to deliver them. And now come, I will send you to Egypt. This Moses, whom they rejected, saying, 'Who made you a ruler and a judge?' This man God sent as both ruler and redeemer by the hand of the angel who appeared to him in the bush. This man led them out, performing wonders and signs in Egypt and at the Red Sea and in the wilderness for 40 years. This is the Moses who said to the Israelites, 'God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your brothers.' This is the one whom the congregation in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him at Mount Sinai and with our fathers. He received living oracles to give to us. Our fathers refused to obey him, thrust him aside, and in their hearts they turned to Egypt, saying to Aaron, 'Make for us gods who will go before us. As for this Moses who led us out from the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him.' And they made a calf in those days and offered a sacrifice to the idol, and were rejoicing in the works of their hands. But God turned away and gave them over to worship the host of heaven, as it is written in the book of the prophets, 'Did you bring to me slain beasts and sacrifices during the 40 years in the wilderness, O house of Israel? You took up the tent of Moloch and the star of your god Raphon, and images that made to worship and that you made to worship. And I will send you into exile beyond Babylon. Our fathers had the tent of witness in the wilderness, just as he who spoke to Moses directed him to make it, according to the pattern that he had seen. Our fathers, in turn, brought it in with Joshua when they disposed the nations that God drove out before our fathers. So it was until the days of David, who found favor in the sight of God and asked to find a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. But it was Solomon who built a house for him. Yet the Most High does not dwell in houses made by hands. As the prophet says, 'Heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what is this place of my rest? Did not my hand make all these things?' You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit, as your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered. you who received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it. Let's pray. Lord, what an amazing thing it is to read a summary of your faithfulness for centuries. Lord, what an amazing thing it is to be able to gather with your people and to be reminded of the lengths that you have gone to deliver us, to save us, to prepare a future for us. Lord, we take it for granted, always. So come, Holy Spirit, slow our minds down, slow our hearts down, and teach us to love what you love in this text, and teach us to repent of what you hate and despise in this text, and teach us to depend on you and no one or nowhere else for a future filled with hope. Come, Holy Spirit, and breathe on this congregation that we would be changed, that Newport News would be changed, that Eastern Virginia would be changed forever by the power of your Spirit and the righteousness of Jesus Christ, we pray. All God's people say, amen. I know that we have at least three history professors in the room with us today. I know that we have another who aspires to be. But I think for many people in our culture, history gets boring fast, unless it's in a movie. We love historical movies, don't we? We love to jump back and see what the gladiator days of Rome were like. We love to imagine what it would be like to run on a battlefield with William Wallace. Or maybe we just love violence. I don't know. Stephen's sermon is filled with history. And none of it, not one word of it, would be new to the ears of his hearers. He's been charged with blasphemy. He's being charged as someone who is disloyal to the history he's now speaking of. And what should overwhelm us as we begin our study of the history that he's presenting us is not just that we need to be faithful in paying attention to what he has given us, but also, we need to recognize the vast majority of things that he ignores. You're talking about more than half of Genesis and Exodus and Joshua. You're talking about three of the largest books in our Bible of the 66. And he just summed it up in a few verses. Some of you are thinking, well, maybe not a few verses. Maybe a little more than a few, Kevin. All right, granted. In less than a chapter, he summarized hundreds and hundreds of years of God interacting with his people. No small feat. It's critical that we understand the answers that Stephen is giving us. But we must also understand that Stephen is not speaking as you and I do today. There is no camera and microphone that he is speaking into. There is no need to give your point of view in 10 words. There is no need for him to summarize quickly what he would have them understand. Instead, he goes the other direction and he begins to point out and highlight the stories that bear directly on the accusations labeled against him. See, if you or I were on trial today, we would simply look at them and say, no, I am not guilty of these charges. Second, you are more guilty of them than I am. Third, you who are abusing your power are doing so at your own peril. Fourth, you think that God lives in Jerusalem and he doesn't. Fifth, you think, and on and on and on we would go. In summarized, cohesive points or counterpoints. It's not the culture of this day. The culture of this day deals very differently with this. If you wanted to talk to an ancient Hebrew about the perils of polygamy, he would begin to tell you stories about the men in the Bible who indulged in polygamy and how their lives ended in ruin. You and I would look at each other and say, it's A, dumb, and B, ungodly. Closed book. It's not how they talked. It's not how they interacted. As we come to this text, we need to do so willing to work harder to understand the point. That's what I have to tell you. This is an overwhelmingly powerful synopsis of Hebrew history, of God's interaction with his people. But it is given to us and presented to us in a form you and I together are going to have to dig through to figure out. Are you willing to do the work? Are you willing to work this text to understand his main points so that we can summarize at the end the same lessons, the same understanding, and the same theories that Stephen finally launches directly at his accusers? Are you willing to put in the work? Because I promise you that the reward for doing so is an overwhelming understanding of the mercy of God, the sovereign control of God, and the power of God at work in the whole world. Who doesn't want in on those? Amen? All right. So we begin. The high priest who is officiating or judging or leading this trial, make no mistake, it is a trial whose outcome our adversaries are hoping ends in death from the start. This is Stephen's reply, beginning in verse 2. Brothers and fathers, it's important for us to even address now, this is a single-gendered crowd. This is a single-gendered conversation. The leaders in ancient Israel were men, some of whom were fathers, some of whom were brothers. But it's a generic way for him to make himself peer. The opening line here is designed for them to understand that Stephen is one of them. He is not coming as an adversary. He is coming as a brother and a co-father. Does that make sense? He's not trying to say, all of us are right and all of you are wrong and it's your fault. His opening line is one of connection. It's one to draw them in. And it's one to remind them that he grew up as they did, in the culture they did, loving what they loved, understanding what they understood, until Christ broke through. And you're going to see that as a theme in the rest of his reply. Brothers and fathers, hear me. The hear me there is designed for a tender, open heart. He's actually declaring to them, open your hearts and listen. Put away your prejudgments, put away your expectations, and just listen and connect with me about what we're going to talk about. It's a good opening to a sermon, I must agree. And then he begins. He begins with the meat. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham while he was in Mesopotamia. Who? Who appeared? An angel? A prophet? A judge? Who appeared to Abram while he was in Mesopotamia? The God of glory. I won't do it to you, but John Calvin in his sermon on this spent 17 pages on God of glory before he moved on. I won't do that to you. But it is amazing for us to stop and to realize that we are not talking about abstract theologies. We are not talking about political divisions. We are not talking about ancestral authorities. The God who scattered the stars across the sky appeared in all his glory to Abraham while he was far off in Mesopotamia. So we don't live in their culture, so we don't know what that means. He has opened with a straight right. They think that God lives in Jerusalem in a house that they built for him to live in. They think that God only reigns in a small piece of land along the Mediterranean Sea. And that when you extend outside of Canaan, when you move beyond Galilee and Samaria and Judea, God doesn't reign. They think that God only lives and moves and has his being in their cities, in their towns, in their land. So when Stephen opens with the God of glory stepping into Mesopotamia, he is blowing their mind. It's hard for us to relate, isn't it? Because we've grown up in a culture that says, well, whoever God is, wherever God is, whether you're Christian or Muslim or something else, there's a being out there who sort of hovers around the whole planet. We have a distinct advantage because we know the whole planet's round, right? So we have this image in our minds of God outside planet, little stinky Earth, right? That's not how they're thinking at this time. So the God of glory appears to Abraham while he's in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran. That's code for before he lived in your territorial boundaries for God's kingdom. Verse 3. This is God speaking. God spoke to Abraham and he said this, "Go out from your land and from your kindred and go into the land that I will show you." The first thing that God commands of Abraham is to forsake comfort. The first command that God gives to Abraham is to forsake comfort. Leave the culture you know. Leave the people you love. Pack up your stuff. I will lead you away. I will lead you as you go out. The second thing, not just leave all your comfort and all that you know and start over, but I'm not even telling you where we're going. Now, for some of you, that describes the Christian life you're experiencing right now. Amen? You have no idea where you're going. That's great. If you're depending on Christ to guide you and to lead you, to put one foot in front of the next, in front of the next, in front of the next, then you're right in line with Abraham. One of the things that is difficult for Christianity in our culture, for us to follow Christ in our culture, is that we do not break from our comfort. We keep trying to squeeze Jesus into our predefined lives, into our predefined expectations. One of the things that Stephen wants the Israelites in his day to know, to understand, to believe, and to be slapped in the face by is how crazy it is that God would appear to a guy in Mesopotamia and that he would forsake everything to follow him, not knowing where he's going. And yet, for those of you who have studied Luke with me over the last few years, how many times does Jesus keep talking about it, keep pointing to it? All those parables, all the woes. You remember the guy who's literally plowing his field? Jesus is talking about this guy. And he says, come now and follow me. And the guy's like, can I finish the row? And Jesus walks away saying, that guy has no share of me. How many times in the Gospel of Luke, how many times in the Scripture does God command a break, a separation, a recreation, a fresh start, a redemption? These are meta themes of the whole Bible. That's where Stephen's beginning. The God of glory appeared to Abraham while he was far off in Mesopotamia, commanded Abraham to break everything, to pack up his stuff, to take his little family, and to go where God would lead them. Verse 4, then Abraham went out from the land of the Chaldeans and lived in Haran. I need to take a pastoral time out because they know something that we don't know. So if you have your Bibles, turn to Joshua chapter 24. Aaron, I think, is going to try and put this up on the screen for those of you without a Bible. Joshua chapter 24. This is right to the end of Joshua's book. He's gathering all of the tribes together, 12 tribes of Israel together. Here it is. Joshua gathered all the tribes of Israel to Shechem and summoned the elders, the heads, the judges, and the officers of Israel, and they presented themselves before God. And Joshua said to all the people, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, long ago your fathers lived beyond the Euphrates. Terah, the father of Abraham and of Nahor, and they served other gods. See, I know that you're modern day people and you want to see it in summary form. There it is. What they know that Stephen is referring to in this moment sometimes eludes us. That when the God of glory unzipped himself from heaven and stepped in to talk to Abraham, he was talking to an idolater, a pagan, a foreigner who had spent his life and whose ancestry had spent their lives in rebellion and defiance of God. Tell me that does not ring of election. Tell me that does not image itself of who we are before Christ comes in. Foreigners, rebels, enemies, idolaters, worshiping and serving other gods that aren't even real. Man-made ones. Not the true one. Back to Acts 7. Go out from your land and from your kindred and go into the land that I will show you. Then he went out from the land of the Chaldeans, these astrologers, pagans, worshippers of everything other than but God himself. And he went, and then he lived in Haran. Then he went to the promised land, if you will. After this, his father died, and God removed him from there into this land in which you are now living. Yet he gave him no inheritance in it, not even a foot's length. That's an amazing language for his day. What Stephen is literally saying is there wasn't a 12-inch span of land that Abraham owned. He was a foreigner in the land he was living. He was a foreigner in the land that he was living. He didn't own, in our vernacular, a square inch. He didn't own a square inch. He was always renting. He was always living on someone else's land, on someone else's property. He did not pretend to own it. Nor was his hope in his possession of it. Jump with me to Hebrews. This is really important, y'all. Jump with me to Hebrews chapter 11. So come up on the screen for you, those of you without Bibles. Hebrews chapter 11, beginning in verse 8. This is a Hebrew authoring in the roll call of faith, speaking about a tiny little view of Abraham's life. Verse 8. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. Verse 9. By faith, he went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. Verse 10, for he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder was God. Unbelievably beautiful phrase. He was looking forward to the city that has foundations. He lived in tents all the days of his life. He left a place where he had houses and land to go to the place that God had promised him and his descendants after him. But how did he live in the land of promise? He lived as a sojourner, as a traveler, living in tents, not houses, living in tents, not palaces. And his eyes were fixed on the city that God would build, whose residents live with firm foundations. How beautiful is that? Guys, what Stephen wants us to know, what Stephen wants those who are accusing him, what he wants them to know, is that we don't live in this life like we own the place. We don't live in this life like this is our inheritance, like this is our great hope, like this is our great future. Instead, Abraham lived in this temporal world with an expectation of a heavenly world. And his citizenship, though fully present in this world, was placed purely and strongly in the next. Because this place is going to wash away. That place is permanent, as imaged by houses with foundations. What the Hebrew author is echoing is here in Stephen's statements, that Abraham lived in this land and he worked the land. He was faithful. He was in the world, but he was not defined by it. He had left the world that would define him long before now. And on his deathbed, he didn't own a square inch. He didn't own a foot span of it. But God promised to give it to him as a possession for his offspring after him, even though Abraham had no child. Can you imagine how funny this would have been to Abraham? You're 90-something years old, Abe. I know that, you know that. Your wife, she's barren. Hasn't had a kid, can't have a kid. But I'm going to flood the earth with your descendants. Oh, you don't believe me? Walk outside. Let's gaze up at the star at night. Gazing up at the sky. Can't count the stars. No pollution. No nighttime lights. Nothing bigger than a candlestick. They're gazing up into the sky. How many millions of stars did Abraham see? And God said, so shall your offspring be. How, God? Verse 6. And God spoke to this effect, that his offspring would be sojourners in a land belonging to others, who would enslave them and afflict them 400 years. Wait a minute, God. You're telling me, the God of glory, who visited me in Mesopotamia, that I'm going to leave everything, I'm going to make a break from this world, and I'm going to live in tents for the rest of my life, and on my deathbed, my ancestors, those who would come after me, my descendants, are going to be slaves? Thanks? No thanks. I'll go back. Isn't that what you and I are thinking? How many of you dream for your children to be slaves? What a mighty dream that would be. Is there a balk from Abraham? Is there a wince or a cringe? There can't be. He's talking to the God of glory. You want to enslave my descendants for 400 years? What am I going to do? Overthrow you? What am I going to do? Overpower you? I've lived in rebellion against you my whole life. I'm going to stop that now, and I'm going to trust you. So if slavery for my grandkids and my great-great-great-grandkids is better for me and them and your kingdom, so be it. That's what Stephen is saying to these guys. He's saying, guys, you have missed the whole point. The whole point is that all of creation is not about us. It's not about what we get. It's not about our comfort. It's not about our power. It's about the Lord. It's all about the Lord. So your offspring aren't really going to be able to take up residency. They're going to spend 400 years as slaves. Verse 7, that's not the end of the story. But I will judge the nation that they serve, said God, and after that they shall come out and worship me in this place. Abraham, you don't get this as an inheritance. Your immediate children don't get this as an inheritance. They inherit slavery. But the end result, the long-term view, the historical win and victory for the kingdom of God will be the return after 400 years, and they will take up residency here. They will have an inheritance here. And they will worship me in this place. I cannot tell you how many times I get sickened in my stomach because I hear people talk about the prosperity with which they came out of their slavery, as if silver bowls and golden necklaces are more valuable than the opportunity to worship God directly. In fact, we're going to find out that they're going to take up all those precious metals and jewels, and they're going to fashion themselves gods like the people they used to be imprisoned by. So the silver and the gold don't do them any good anyway. Just leads them to more and more idolatry. More on that in the weeks to come. They get to worship me in this place. Verse 8. And he gave him, that is God giving Abraham the covenant of circumcision. And so Abraham became the father of Isaac and circumcised him on the eighth day. And Isaac became the father of Jacob and Jacob of the 12 patriarchs. Verse 9. And the patriarchs, jealous of Joseph, sold him into Egypt. You want to know how the slavery happened? This is the process. It begins with jealousy from 12 brothers directed at one. 12 brothers, jealous of one brother, the youngest, the littlest. They're jealous of Joseph, and they sell him into slavery in Egypt. But God was with him. Can't undervalue those words, right? But God was with him. Wait a minute. You mean the guy who was sold into slavery is the one who can say God was with him? Not the 12, not the brothers, not those in power, not those who are mighty and strong, not those who go back to their father's house, but the slave, the one who's rejected from his family. He's the one that God takes up residency with. He's the one that God makes himself known to. How wrong are we in our thinking about the gospel? That we think God is going to be with us because we're mighty and talented. How wrong are we to think that God is going to be with us based on our abilities, our giftedness, our vernacular, our tongues, our wallets? When in reality, over and over and over and over again in the scripture, God is with the weak. God is with the powerless. God is with the widow and the orphan and the slave. We should be overwhelmed at the thought that God is with us despite our talent, despite our insight, despite our money, despite our privilege, despite our power. By the name of Christ alone, we find favor with God. God was with Joseph as he's sold into slavery. Verse 10, and God rescued him out of all his afflictions and gave him favor and wisdom before Pharaoh, king of Egypt, who made him ruler over Egypt and all Pharaoh's household. Verse 11, there came a famine throughout all Egypt and Cana and great affliction, and our fathers could find no food. Now it turns. God's favor is poured out on Joseph, and he rises to power through the prison and slavery ranks. And the promised land gets emptied of food. And the great holy family, Abraham to Isaac, Isaac to Jacob, Jacob to the 12 tribes of Israel, they're now in the humble place. They're now starving and needy. So what do they do? What do you do when you're hungry and there's no food where you are? You move to where there's food. Speaks here of a couple of visits, verse 13. On the second visit, Joseph made himself known to his brothers. Joseph's family became known to Pharaoh. And Joseph sent and summoned Jacob, his father, and all his kindred, all 75 persons. Verse 15, and Jacob went down into Egypt and he died there, he and our fathers with him. And they were carried back to Shechem and laid in a tomb that Abraham had bought for a sum of silver from the sons of Hamor and Shechem. Here's the story. While they're starving, Joseph has risen to power and has plenty. And so they come exploring to Egypt, trying to figure out what they could trade, what they could barter, what they could buy in terms of food for themselves, for their cattle, so that they can continue to live and breathe, have their being. And Joseph knows who the 12 brothers are when they come forward to speak to Pharaoh's court. Joseph recognizes them. And if it were you or if it were me, we would cackle our way through the whole meeting, wouldn't we? Remember me, guys? That brother you didn't like? That one you sold into slavery? All that time I spent in dungeons and prisons and mostly naked? And now you're needy and I'm not? The justice of God. Is that what he does? No, he knows Christ too well. And so he says, come, I will trade with you. I will bless you. I will give you the grain that you need. I will give you the food that you need. I will give you the water that you need. Come, in fact, bring Father. Bring the whole family. Settle all 75 of us in this place. And we will survive this famine. The drought will be meaningless. And I will be your deliverance. And then, of course, Stephen doesn't say it, but I can't not. This is where we hear in the Old Testament Joseph say, "What you meant for evil, God meant for good. You were angry and bitter and jealous, and so you sold me out, thinking me to die, to live a very hard life at least. But God was in it. He was working through it to provide for you directly. This wickedness, this awful thing, is a means of grace and mercy to you, God's people, not because you earned it, not because you deserve it, but because he sovereignly delighted in giving it to you." I was shocked this week to find out that there is no verse in the New Testament that says that Jesus is a type of Joseph. There are verses in the New Testament that talk about Jesus as the new David, or that talk about Jesus as the new Moses, mediator between God and man. I was shocked. Couldn't find a single verse that said Joseph and Jesus are a typing of each other. But certainly in Stephen's mind, as he's outlining this for us, it's in his mind. And when we get closer to the conclusion, we'll see it directly. We'll see him talk about whom of your forefathers that were prophets sent to you to help you did you not persecute and kill? Joseph is certainly one that he wants them to have in mind. That the jealousy that would send Joseph into slavery is the jealousy that will see Stephen's death carried out. And certainly, the murder of Jesus is a typology of this. This is certainly in the mind of the Hebrew audience as they would be hearing and reading and understanding this. And the final outcome was that Jacob and his sons were buried back in the promised land. It's fascinating for us today. I'm wrapping up. It's fascinating for us today as we begin to think about the promised land. Because the Hebrews, and frankly the scripture, tends to go back and forth as to what it is. Is the promised land the new heaven and the new earth and glory and heaven and all those things that we think of as eternal and unchanging? What C.S. Lewis called the land of the Trinity? Or is the promised land a series of earthly dirt cut off by one river from another and a body of ocean and a mountain series? Is it geography? Is it that which we can map? Well, the answer is yes. In Scripture, it's imaged both ways, often enough to confuse most, but certain enough that they beget an understanding of each other. And so I have to ask you, are you living like Abraham did in houses of tents, longing for the day that you live in the city with firm foundations? Are you living in this world, in this life, as an alien and a foreigner? Or is your hope the same as your neighbor's hope? Is your vision of tomorrow the same as the culture you live in? Or has there been a break? Did the God of glory speak to you and call you out and change your life, change your future, change your orientation, and so teach you to love him that slavery for your children is not as bad as them not knowing and worshiping him? As much as I don't want Sydney or Savannah to grow up as slaves, I would much prefer them be slaves than not know Christ. Do you believe that for yourselves? And is your life being lived out like a foreigner in this place, in the world, but not of it, wanting something different and longing for something greater? And are you willing to take on the sufferings of Joseph? Are you willing to come to a moment in your life and have mercy when other people would want vengeance? Are you willing to look at the petty jealousies of those around you and forgive instead of retaliate? And do you believe in the reign of the sovereign King of glory, who takes those who are far away, wrapped up in idols, and draws them to the same place to worship and adore him forever, beginning now, ending never? Do you believe that that God of glory so loves you that he would take on a death so you wouldn't have to? Do you believe that that King of glory stepped out of heaven and was born meager, not in power, coming to serve, not to be served? Do you believe that that sovereign King of glory that we will worship without end when our days are done and our breath ceases? Do you believe that he is more worthy of your time, your talent, your money, your energy, and everything else than anything you could compare him to? Stephen is beginning with history, but this history extends to you and to me. Are we aliens and foreigners? If we're in Christ, we are. And are we willing to take on the sufferings of this life, knowing that they're temporal and that they're a means of mercy in the expansion of God's kingdom? We are if we're in Christ. And are we ready to receive the burdens of this life in full expectation of the glories of the next? We are if we are in Christ. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we confess that there are places in our life where we have not broken from our comfort. And I pray, Holy Spirit, that you would speak those into the minds and the hearts of those gathered here today. Come, Holy Spirit, and give repentance for our idols. Come and give repentance for our wicked longing, for our adulterous affairs. Come, Holy Spirit, and breathe on us a conviction that you have forgiven us for all of those things. Not a freedom to indulge, no. A freedom to leave them behind. A freedom to go day by day, step by step, moment by moment, as you lead us to a new future, a new place. So come, Holy Spirit, bring repentance, bring forgiveness, and bring faithful obedience. Oh God, come and teach us to walk out a new life. Teach us to walk out in boldness. Boldness with our words, boldness with our forgiveness, boldness with our mercies, boldness, Lord. May we no longer be loose with our bodies and tight with our money, God, I pray. Rather, that this generation would be known for being tight with our bodies and loose with our monies, loose with our friendships, loose with our mercies. Oh God, come and help us to join with those who are hurting, who are weak, who are suffering, and to care for them well. Come, Holy Spirit, and breathe on us the joy of worshiping you in this place. We ask in Jesus' name. And all God's people say, indeed, amen.